Okay, it is time to open up the Word. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Genesis. I was talking with a few people last week, and one person said, "Boy, that message was so cheery, so uplifting. What a great encouragement to know that we are made in the image of God, and each and every single person has dignity. Each and every single person has worth." Oh, what a... I'm just so happy. So my spirits are so lifted. And I'm smiling. I said, "Well, make sure you come back next week. Because next week, we're going to be talking about sin." And as you walk in, you probably got a bulletin. And the title is Sin and Shame. And I was racking my brain. I was going through, I'm like, what kind of title can I give this message? What can I do? And these two words just kept popping up because that's what we're talking about today. And I'm trying to think, okay, can I put a little flowery twist on this? Can I do something? No, we can't. So in the midst of us talking about sin, in the midst of us talking about shame, in the midst of us having what might be considered a downer of a message, I must remind you that Jesus always wins. And I must remind you that Jesus always brings life and hope. And so while you're listening to the Word of God right now, I want you to keep that in mind. Because for the believer, it's never bad news in the end. We talk about the gospel a lot around here. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But in order to have that good news, which that's what gospel means, good news. But in order to have that good news, we got to have some bad news. So we're talking about the bad news today. So that we can appreciate and understand the good news. And we're in Genesis chapter 3. So if you want to turn there. And I do now, I got to say, as I was working through this, I said, okay, this is either going to be two messages in Genesis chapter 3 or four messages. So I chose the two messages just so you all can breathe a little easier. We're not going to spend four messages in Genesis chapter 3, but it's important for us to break this down appropriately. First, though, to give you some context, God has made Adam. And in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's a pretty stark, bleak pronouncement that God makes. And I say pronouncement because it's not a threat. It's actually a promise that God makes. This is one of God's first promises that he makes. Have you ever... I was a punk in middle school and high school. There's no other way to say it other than a punk. And so I would often, you know, get in little entanglements with people, okay? And they would often say, "Are you threatening me?" And I would say, "No, it's a promise." I thought I was cool. I thought I was tough, right? And so God is not making a threat here. He's making a promise. And this promise is in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it," he doesn't say if, he doesn't say if you think about it and you happen to, there's no question in God's mind. He says, "For in the day," when you do this. Did you realize that? God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. That breaks my heart. Because the last couple of weeks we've been talking about how God created, how he created good things, how he created man and woman in his image, his most prized creation, who he loves so much. After his own image, after his own likeness, God breathed into Adam life. And he knew that Adam and Eve would sin against him. Ouch. makes the betrayal almost that much worse, so much that more hurtful. He knew. But he says, in that day that you will eat of it, you shall surely die. Let's see if God's promise comes to fruition. Let's see if God keeps his promise here. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Even in here, even in the dreaded chapter 3 of Genesis, we get a fun little reminder. The last two words of this verse, "had made," God is the one who made everything. God is the one that even created the devil. It's not this, sometimes people think of a worldview in which good and evil are equal. It's like a yin and yang. You've all heard of that, right? There's like a good and evil, and these are equal forces that oppose each other, and they're all trying to get at each other, and for every good, there's an evil, and these are good. It's a good battle happening. Equal forces clashing. No. There's God, and then there's everything else that he created. We're not going into the theological argument there. Did God create sin? Did God create evil? No, he didn't. We'll just leave that there for a moment. But it's good to recognize that the enemy of our souls, the devil, he is a created being. That means that he is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He doesn't know everything, and he's not everywhere. He's not sovereign. He is a created being. So your God is more powerful. There's something I heard once. It's somewhere in here, right? That he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. It's a fun reminder right there. Verse 1, continuing in verse 1, halfway through, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Here's the first thing that the enemy likes to do. Temptation works this way when we question the word of God. Here's this questioning of God that takes place. Did God actually say to you, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? But he also realized not only is he questioning God's words, he's misrepresenting God's words. God said, actually, you can eat of any tree of the garden except for that one. And what does the serpent do? He twists them. He misrepresents what God is actually saying, and then he questions it. So Eve, she responds in this way, verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve just messed up. Do you guys know how Eve messed up? Because she also just misrepresented God's word. Because she says, she starts off good. She says, this is what God said. God says, "You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." She should have just stopped there. But she does this thing that we human beings tend to do. She puts a fence up. See, in the Old Testament and bleeding into the New Testament, the religious leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, all these religious leaders, they ended up creating what is called a fence law, okay? And fence laws are basically go like this. God said, do not step right there. God said, don't step on the ground here. So a fence law would say, okay, guys, don't step on these steps. You see what's happening there? We're creating a fence, a barrier. We're saying, I don't want to sin against God. And so in order to not sin against God, I'm going to put a barrier up. And I'm going to say that I shouldn't, not only should I not step there, I shouldn't even step here. In fact, I need to stay all the way over here. Okay? That's how we end up in the New Testament, where the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they're all getting after Jesus because they're saying, no, you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. You can walk like five steps, but that's about it, right? We get all these ridiculous legalistic laws that end up being in place. And the thing about these fence laws is I believe that they began with a good heart, a good motivation, right? There's a good thought process is going into it, saying, I love my God, and I don't want to sin against him, and I know that if I step here, I have the temptation. It's really easy for me to step here, and I don't want to do that, so I'm going to back up a little bit. Okay, great. But actually, I'm going to back up a little bit more. Okay, fine. You don't want to sin against God. But now I'm going to start telling people, you shouldn't even go there. And now I'm going to start misrepresenting God and saying, God says you shouldn't even go there. You see how legalism creeps in? You see how very quickly we can go from God said to I say? You see how we can really quickly add to God's word? That's a big problem. Because in the New Testament and now in the church age, there are people that begin to add to God's word, begin to add to the gospel. And that's a big problem. Because the gospel is the fact that Jesus came, left perfect heaven to die for our sins, rose again from the grave, allowing us to be free from the debt that we paid for sin and allowing us to have his righteousness. And he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again. That's the gospel. And so how do we receive that gospel? How do we put our trust in Jesus? Just that. The Bible says, Peter says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. The gospel is a very simple thing. But what have we as the Christian church largely done? We've begun to add to the gospel, right? Begun to say, well, you need to dress like me. You need to act like me. You need to talk like me. You need to come to church 4 times a week. You need to tithe. You need to do these things. You need to do those things. And somehow, somewhere, we've added to the gospel. And we've messed it all up. See, it's not by works that we're saved. It's by his grace. God says, come to me, receive my grace, and I'll change you. And somehow, at the church at large, we've turned that message of God saying, come to me, I'll give you my grace, and I'll change you. We've turned that into change yourself, get yourself perfect, then go to God. You change you, and then present yourself to God. That's never going to work. Because the Bible says that none of us are righteous. No, not one. There's no way we could ever please God except because of Jesus. So Eve starts this whole bad process right here of adding to God's word. She misrepresents, she adds to God's word, and she says, neither shall we even touch it. Now, I don't know if that's Eve's words or if that's Adam's words, because God gave Adam these instructions, don't eat from that tree, before Eve was ever created. It was directly after God gave this instruction to Adam that then Eve was created. So perhaps it's Adam who first started the fence law. Perhaps it's Adam that says, all right, Eve, you know, happy one day birthday of being created. Okay, so that tree, we don't eat from it. Actually, don't even touch it. God said, don't eat from it, don't touch it. Maybe Adam was the one that began that. Maybe it was Eve that said, okay, I'm not supposed to eat that tree, so I shouldn't even touch that tree. Perhaps it was never in her mind until she was talking with the serpent and it just popped in it. No, we shouldn't just eat it, and we shouldn't touch it either. I don't know, but the fact is, it's said. And I believe that it's at this moment that the serpent, being as crafty as he is, he says, ha ha, I got her. Because somewhere and somewhere, she doesn't quite understand what God is saying. She doesn't quite understand God's word. She doesn't quite know what she's talking about. So I believe that it's at this moment that she misrepresents God. Perhaps, again, from good intentions, the serpent knows that he's caught his prey. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die? Not only is he questioning God's words, now he is directly contradicting it. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to her eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Let's just keep going right now. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So in verse 6 and verse 7, we see that we see a couple things here. We see that Adam and Eve, in verse 6, they saw what they thought was going to be good. I love the wording here. When she saw that the tree was good for food, it was delightful to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took it, she ate, she gave it to Adam, who was hanging out with her. Just a fun little story about this. I was talking and preaching a message to middle schoolers once. I'm kind of preaching a similar message, and I got to this part, and there was some smart aleck little middle school boy who said, "See, it's all the woman's fault. We would never be in this mess if it weren't for women." And then we finished verse 6, and I said, yeah, Adam was there. He was shirking his responsibilities as a good husband. He's just letting all this play out in front of him. It's Adam and Eve, but it's Adam's sin. He is the one that received the word from God. So in case there's any middle school boy mindsets, it's not all the woman's fault. But here's the thing. Sin will always, always, always overpromise and underdeliver. You got that? Eve and Adam, they're looking at the tree, and they say, oh man, that looks good. It's going to make us wise. It's delightful. I'm sure it tastes good. And then the moment that they bite of it, the moment that they eat, what happens? They realize that they are naked, and what are they? They are ashamed. They take some leaves and they try to cover themselves. The moment that they sin, they realize, no, this isn't everything it was cracked up to be. There's a wonderful scene in a book. It's called The Chronicles of Narnia. You may have heard of it. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I was this close to bringing that book up and reading this little excerpt for you today. But you should go and read it yourself. But it is incredible that when Edmund, he reaches Narnia and he has this encounter with the White Witch. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, hold on. I'll get there. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, read the book. It's awesome. Anyway. All seven of them. There is this incredible moment, and I don't know if I've seen sin and temptation displayed in a novel any better than this moment right here. Because Edmund, he initially is very adversarial of the witch. He's very scared of her. He doesn't want to have anything to do with her. He says, no, I don't want to be with you. He's afraid to climb up in her big, huge sleigh because somehow, some way, he thinks that she's going to carry him off. He knows that she's bad. He knows that she's evil. But then she offers him something that he would want. She asks him, what do you want? He says, Turkish delight. It is very delightful if you have had Turkish delight. It's really good. Anyway, he eats some. And then what happens? He eats some more. And then what happens? He eats some more. And he just keeps eating. And slowly, his being fearful of the queen is eroded. And slowly, he's being able to tell her more and more information that previously he was going to hide. He didn't want to tell her anything about his brothers and sisters. He didn't want to tell her anything. He didn't want to give anything away. And then by the end, he's blabbed everything. He's given everything away. And then what does she do? She shuts him down. She goes, okay, no more Turkish delight, no more sweets until you do something for me. And what is he going to do? Do that thing for her. And it's beautifully written, talking about how much he desires this sweet, how much he desires this thing, but that it still, even though he desired it, and even though he ate so much of it, he still felt empty. He still felt the desire for more, something else. And folks, that's what sin does for us. No matter how great and beautiful and awesome the package looks, we open it up and we realize that it's not going to fulfill us, that it's empty. And so in our sinful human state, what do? Instead of turning away from it and saying, instead of saying, no, I know that this isn't going to satisfy, what's our default? We open up the next box and we say, well, if that didn't satisfy, obviously this time it's going to work. And then about the 100th time we sin, the 100th time we mess up in the same way, we know this isn't going to satisfy, but what do? We're tricked one more time. We make that mistake one more time. We give in one more time because sin always overpromises, but it always underdelivers. There's a famous quote, and it's been attributed to many people, but it goes somewhere like this: sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay, and cost you ever more than you wanted to pay. That's true. So here in verse 6 and 7, they give in to the desires of their eyes. They do what is right in their own eyes, and they sin. But in verse 8, we find this after they've covered themselves with the fig leaves. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Let's just be real. You can't hide yourself from the presence of the Lord God. We read the psalm last week, but Psalm 139, David makes it very clear. There's nowhere he could go on heaven or earth or below that he could ever hide or get away from the presence of the Lord. So Adam and Eve trying to hide themselves from God at this moment is a very vain, very silly attempt. But they are feeling shame. And so since they're feeling shame, what do? They try to hide themselves. It's kind of like me saying, okay, can't see me anymore, right? I'm hiding. I'll suck it in a little bit. It's not gonna work. Verse 8, but the Lord God called to the man saying, where are you? What a really neat thing God just did right there. We're talking about the omniscient, that means all-knowing, sovereign God who created the universe. What does he do? He asks a question to Adam. He says, where are you? Does God need to know the answer to this question? God already knows. This question is not for God's benefit, it's for Adam's benefit. This is God extending grace and saying, Adam, even though you sinned, even though you rebelled, even though you rejected my word, even though you are now dead spiritually, Adam, I'm still reaching out to you. Even though you have sinned and rejected me, Adam, I still want you. So where are you? Because I want you to know that I'm still chasing you. That's a cool God. It's a lot of grace on display right here. Adam, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Again, God asked a question, not for his own benefit, but for Adam and Eve's. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? What a great, good, gracious God. He knew the answers, and he allowed Adam and Eve to do this self-evaluation. He allowed Adam and Eve to go through this process. He allowed Adam and Eve to know that even though they sinned, even though they were naked and afraid and ashamed, God was still pursuing them. And what does Adam respond with? I love it. This is great. The man said, "The woman." So I guess it's not just middle school boys. But the man said, "The woman which you gave me." Not only is God, is Adam blaming Eve, Adam is now even blaming God. You see that? And we can look at Adam and we can point and we can laugh and we say, wow, how silly of him to try to be so steeped in himself that he is self-justifying and blaming everyone else, including God, but himself. We can do that, but then we could look at a mirror, right? How often do we do that? We look at our situation and we tend to blame everybody but ourselves. We tend to even blame God. I remember there's a time in my life where I was running from God and I was mad at God. I was angry at him for the situations that I had fallen into. It was a time in my life where I was not even a believer at this point, but I still knew the truth of the Bible. But I was mad at God. How silly of me. And finally, I came to faith when God helped me recognize that it was my own self that was the only one to blame. Verse 13, it's almost as God says, okay, we'll deal with that mess later. He then turns to the woman. And verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." And she doesn't say it, but verse 1 confirmed it, that God created even the serpent. So Eve could have even said, "The serpent which you created," right? The blame shifting keeps going. The self-justification is very rich in these verses. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And we're going to stop right there because we are going to jump to the rest of these verses next week. But I want to leave us with these three words: there is hope. We already saw in the midst of God's questioning that there is still opportunity for grace, that God is still pursuing Adam and Eve, even though they have rejected him, even though they have rebelled against him, even though they have disobeyed his word. And in essence, they have chosen sin and death over relationship and life with God. Even in the midst of that, there is hope. Because as we will see next week, from that very moment on, God is now working to restore this broken relationship. But in order to get to that good news, we need to sit and steep in that bad news for a little bit. I've said this before, but Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And one of the reasons why it's my favorite passages in the whole Bible is because verses 1 through 4 is just bad news. "For you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of the powers of this world." It's bad news. It's Genesis 3, 1 through 13. But then in verse 4, it says these awesome words. It says, "But God." But God being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us. He sent Jesus. And folks, as we think about the gospel, we must be countercultural here. We must recognize that sin exists, and it exists in every one of us. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Adam and Eve, they chose sin, and because they chose sin, each and every single one of us is born. The moment we're born as a tiny, beautiful little baby, we're a dirty, rotten sinner because it's in our nature. I didn't have to teach my son to lie. He did it all by himself. He figured that one out. We didn't have to teach our children how to deceive, how to cheat, how to be mean to their friends. We didn't have to teach them that. It's in us. Sinners by nature and by choice. But there is hope. And there is hope because there's a God who loves us despite that. There's a God who wants to restore us to that perfect relationship, walking in the garden with him. If we focus on the fall, if we focus on Genesis chapter 3, and we recognize that sin is real, it's not just mistakes, it's not just bad choices, it's not just things that, oh man, that's really unfortunate that happened. No, it's sin. If we recognize that, then we're in such a better place to be able to then say, Lord, I am a sinner. Save me. I need your salvation. I need you, Jesus. That's the message of hope. The message that even though we are sinners, at just the right time, Christ died for us. So come back next week and we'll talk about that good news. But I didn't want to leave you with just the bad news. I want to recognize that there is hope, and his name is Jesus. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. God, you love us, and you rescue us from our sin and our shame. Lord, we thank you that you pursue us. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of our sin, our doubt, our faithlessness, you are faithful. Thank you that even in the midst of our wandering, you pull us in. Lord, help us to choose you every single day. Help us to celebrate the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Help us to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. And help us to share that message with everyone and anyone we meet. Help us to talk about the life that Jesus gives, the hope that is only found in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.